Well, thank you again for inviting me, and our family has enjoyed our visit here. It's been great, and we have enjoyed being over on this side of the grapevine, and just a privilege to be here. As I have been thinking about this evening's message, this next semester I'm teaching a class at the Master's Seminary called Pastoral Conflict and Resolution. And I've been trying to think of different conflicts I could start up to prepare for that. But I thought that some of the material that I'm thinking about for that class I wanted to share with you this evening. And this is a passage of Scripture, Luke 17, that is one that I have has helped me immensely over the years in relationships with others. It's one that I have often turned to help counsel others, and it's one that has, I think, is just a key passage, one that I keep on coming back to and keep on going deeper and deeper in. The title of this evening's message is Expected to be a Forgiver. Expected to be a Forgiver. Luke 17, verses 3 through 10. I'm going to begin reading in Luke 17, verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 10, and then we'll pray. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave or plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat,' but will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" I'd like you to imagine that we're going to go ahead and pray. I said we're going to pray, and I need prayer, so let's pray before we imagine. Let's imagine that we're praying. Our Father God, how grateful we are to be here, and we thankful, Lord, for your grace in our lives. And Father, as we look to the instruction this evening and these words which are challenging to our souls, may your abundant grace again be on our hearts and minds, motivating us to put into practice. You have been gracious to us. Help us to be gracious to others. We pray that you bless this message and that your name would be exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd like you to imagine that you didn't come to church this evening, that you decided instead to go see a movie. And you went to the biggest movie house you've ever been to, theater, and you enter, and it is jam-packed. People have pulled other chairs into the aisles. There are other people looking in through doors. Everybody wants to see this show. There's only one seat open. You come down all the way in the front row. You sit right in the middle. You kind of look around, and you notice that everyone there, you kind of know people. There's relatives and friends and enemies and people you've run into, coworkers. It seems like a lot of people there you know. And so you sit down in the front row, and the lights go dim. And to your surprise, as the movie begins, it has your picture. And your name comes across the screen as the title of the movie. And it says your name, and underneath it says "The Unexpurgated Version." So you lean to the person next to you and you say, "What does unexpurgated mean?" And they say, "It's the whole thing. It's the uncut version. It's everything you've ever done. It's everything you've ever said. It's all the things you said about other people in this room perhaps even under your breath, that they haven't heard yet. And let's just suppose that this movie is able to out-Hollywood Hollywood, and there, in 3D and in high definition, are all your thoughts. Those times where you have wallowed in self-pity, the times where you have thought about doing things that you would like to have done if you could have gotten away with them. Well, that would be the juiciest part of all. All your thoughts, all your words, everything you've ever uttered is going to somehow be displayed before the whole theater. I don't know about you, but if it were me, I'd crawl out of there backwards on my hands and knees as soon as I realized what was happening. You might hear that story and say, well, I'm sure glad there's not a film of my life like that. But there is. And in fact, it won't be displayed before such a small crowd as I've mentioned this morning. It is destined to be displayed before the entire universe, because God has the film, and there won't be anywhere to hide. In Luke 12, verses 1 through 3, just a few chapters back from Luke 17, it says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And Luke 12, 2 says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden, that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear of the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. There is only one way to avoid that terrible event, and that is to get God to destroy the film. That is why Christ came. Christ came to not only erase the film, but to take that film and to pay the price, the penalty that is due for the person who lived that life. So that on that day, when you stand before God and your film is destined to be displayed before all the universe, it's Christ's life that is displayed on that film. Your name, his life. That's grace. That's our most desperate need. Your most desperate need in this entire world is forgiveness. You might say, well, I need air more than I need forgiveness. No, you need forgiveness, and you need it today. We had a young man in our church in South Africa who could hold his breath underwater, and he entered a competition in the ocean to hold his breath underwater in the ocean, and he won the competition. 5 minutes, more than 5 minutes, holding his breath underwater. And he got a diver's watch for it. Go figure. It's a lot of work for a diver's watch. You need forgiveness. We all need forgiveness. And if there's one passage that I continually turn to in order to help husbands be better husbands and wives be better wives and parents be better parents and friends be better friends, or to help myself deal with those whom I wrong or who wrong me, it's Luke 17. In this passage in verses 3 through 10, we find three steps to forgiveness, and we find three excuses on why we often don't forgive. Three steps to forgiveness and three excuses that we sometimes use to keep ourselves from forgiving others. This passage begins with a warning. The previous verses have a warning to anyone who mistreats Christians. We read that earlier. It says in Luke 17:1, it's impossible, he said to his disciples, it's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. That's a warning to unbelievers and believers who cause young believers, little ones, probably children, but could apply to young in the faith. It's a warning to keep them, to anyone who causes them to stumble. The Greek word there is the word, we get the word scandal from it. Anybody who causes a scandal, anybody who purposely trips up somebody else, they will be judged for that. The image of a millstone would have been common in those days. In fact, the Roman government not only crucified people, they had other creative ways of capital punishment. One of the ways was to go out on a barge type or a small ship, and they would take an old millstone. A millstone would be about the size of a a car tire or even a truck tire, and it would have a square hole in it. It would look like a tire, and they would normally go around in a small little circle and crush corn and maize and wheat, other grains that needed to be threshed and pounded and so that it could be ground up, because they didn't have electric maize mills in those days. And so they did it that way. And sometimes the old stones they would take, and they would take out on a ship, and they would take a criminal, and they would go just out in the Sea of Galilee there, and they would say to the crowds on the shore, this person's a criminal. And so they put a rope through the hole in the stone, and they put the other end of the rope around the guy's neck, and they throw the millstone over, and boom, it was a tough way to go. In fact, there were some archaeologists just a few decades ago, during a drought year in Palestine, when the waters in the Sea of Galilee receded, and they went out there digging in the shallow waters, so that then they were shallow because of the drought, to see if they could find. They found lots of millstones out there. It's very possible that Jesus used this illustration as he was teaching his disciples. It could have been very fresh in their mind. They could have seen this. It's a graphic warning. And then in verse 3, we notice he says, be on your guard. That's how he begins. It could apply to what has just been said, or it could apply to the following, or it could apply to both. I would like to think it applies at least to what's following, and probably to both. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. So this is a warning to believers. He's speaking about your brother here. A warning to Christians. Take heed. Watch yourself. Be on your guard. And we find here, first of all, in verses 3 and 4, three steps to forgiveness. And the first step is to confront. The first step is to confront. It says in verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, rebuke sounds harsh. And there were actually two Greek words in the New Testament that are translated as rebuke in English. And one of them is more harsh than the other. One of them means to prosecute a case against someone so that he is convicted of the crime of which he's accused. It's a type of word that you would use in court, saying, I rebuke you, or I convict you, or you are guilty. It's an accusation. It's a harsh claim. That's not the word that's used here, even though it's translated in English as rebuke. The word that is translated here can be defined as to rebuke tentatively, or with caution. Marshall defines it this way: to warn in order to prevent an action. So you're coming cautiously, tentatively, to confront someone about a problem you see in their life with hopes that they will be able to correct it so that others will not be offended as they have been offended. When I was in seminary, I had the privilege of being a substitute school teacher in the Long Beach Unified School District. And there was one day when I was teaching in a second grade classroom. I actually had a long-term sub assignment in that classroom. And there was a little girl, and her name was Misha. And I was helping her with her math, leaning over her desk. And she looked up to me and she said, Mr. Biedebach. And I said, yes. And she says, when you speak, your mouth smells bad. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I knew that she was doing out of a heart of concern and care for me, that I wouldn't offend others. You see, this is the idea. It wasn't loud. It was just between the two of us as much as we could be there in the classroom with 20 other kids around us. But it was this cautious. It wasn't a condescending courtroom, you're guilty. Even, I think, with more tact, we should come with one another lovingly confronting, which is not easy to do. It's not easy to confront. In fact, just notice that this is the first step. Usually your first response when somebody offends you is not to go to them. And if you don't go to them, you're skipping the first step. This is a command. Go to the person. Oftentimes we, you know, somebody sitting next to in church, they step on your foot, they stick their nose in the air, and they run out. And your first response is, hey, did you see what they just did to me? So tell others. That's not the first step. If you're really spiritual, you try and cover it up by saying, hey, we should pray for this person. You'll never guess what they just did to me. But that's not the first step. Others will just stew and get bitter. And they will think about it later and replay it in their mind over and over again. That's not the first step. The first step is to go to the person and confront them. And notice that there is a responsibility on the person who has been offended to go to the person who has offended them. J. Adams, in his book From Forgiven to Forgiving, says this. He says, the person with the hurt toes goes. And in that illustration of sticking your nose up in the air and running out of church, he says the reason why you might go to that person first is because they might not realize they've done it. You could go to them, and hypothetically they could say, oh, I'm sorry, I had a bloody nose, and so I stuck my nose in the air and ran out. I didn't even realize that I stepped on your toes. That may be a stretch, but notice it's your response. Now, that doesn't mean that if you've offended someone and you know that you've offended them, that you can say, well, I don't have to go to them. It's their responsibility to come to me. Because there are other places in Scripture that make it quite clear that you have a responsibility to go and reconcile with those that you have offended. In fact, in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, it says, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So there is never an excuse for a Christian on either side of a broken relationship to refuse to pursue reconciliation. Unless, of course, you are going to them and they refuse to repent. And then you're not allowed to harbor bitterness, but you're to do what Matthew 18 says in Matthew 18, 15 through 19, and you're to go with one other brother in love with the idea of winning your brother over. That's the goal. Now, there's a second step in our passage. The first step is to confront. Step two is to forgive. To forgive, it says in Luke 17, verse 3, if he repents, forgive him. Now, it's very important for us to define forgiveness, because you can read five books on forgiveness and come up with five different definitions of forgiveness. And based on those definitions, sometimes you'll find different responsibilities that you could or could not carry out. And you'll see what I mean in just a moment. But let's talk about what biblical forgiveness is. Biblical forgiveness is not forgetting. And sometimes people say, well, forgive and forget. Somebody does something really harmful to you. How many of you just say, oh, I totally forgot that you did that? It doesn't happen that way, does it? Forgetting is passive. Forgetting is something that we do without thinking about it. I forgot where my keys are. Where are my glasses? Oh, they're on my face. Or my father in the mornings when I was a kid, he used to get up and, you know, go about his routine, and eventually he would go in to brush his teeth, and he would always feel the bristles on his toothbrush. And if they were wet, it meant that he'd already brushed his teeth, because he's forgetful. We're forgetful people. I always wanted to get his toothbrush wet just to see if I could throw him for a loop there. But then I would have needed to seek forgiveness. Isn't that right? Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgression from us. I'm so glad that verse says east and west and not north and south, because we know how far it is from the North Pole to the South Pole, but there is no east or west pole. If you travel north, you'll be going north and go the same direction. You'll be headed south, and then you'll be headed, travel north over Canada, and then, you know, come back around south and north and south. You travel east, you'll never be going west. You can go the same direction. The idea here is really just that you can go as far as one direction, as far as that there you will never meet. It's removing it. That is the idea behind forgiveness. It's even better said, I think, in Isaiah 43, verse 25, where God makes a promise to Israel in Isaiah 43. Verse 25, he says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Remembers your sins no more. And I like that definition for forgiveness. It's not remembering. You say, what's the difference between not remembering and forgetting? Forgetting is passive. Not remembering is active. It's making a promise. It's saying that I will bury these bones, and I promise I will never dig them up to make you smell them again. That's what forgiveness is. It's making a promise to someone saying, I will not bring this up to hang these over your head again. It doesn't mean that we might not necessarily talk about this. I hope that we laugh about this someday. I hope that it's not so painful that one day we could talk about it and say, remember that conflict that we had? Isn't it great how God has restored us to an even closer relationship as part of his body? But it's promising to say, I will never bring these up again. I will remember them no more. And this is tough. Because if you're married, and if you happen to have a little argument the night before, my wife and I, we made a commitment when we first got married that we would apply Ephesians 4, where it says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, that we would hold the sun up as long as possible. And before we went to bed, we would deal with it. So that when we went to bed, when we actually a head hit the pillow, that it would be soft and it would be sweet and it would be kind again and there wouldn't be any harshness. And we've had some pretty late nights. And there was at least one occasion where we didn't do that. And the next morning, I woke up and I called a pastor friend of mine. I said, we need help. And we went and met with him. And by the time we actually got to him, it had all been resolved. But I still wanted to go because I didn't ever want to go through that again where we just didn't deal with it. I was counseling someone else on the same verse about not letting the sun go down your wrath. And he says to me, what would happen if we moved to Alaska, where the sun stays up virtually all summer long? I think he's missing the point of the passage. Deal with it quickly. Bury the issue. But what it means when you promise not to bring it up again is that the next morning when you wake up and you open your eyes and your first thought is, oh, wait, I should be angry at this person next to me. Your second thought should be, but wait, he or she asked for forgiveness, and I promised them that I would bury it and not bring it up in a way to hang it over their head. And right now, I'm starting to unbury it. So, Lord, please forgive me for doing that and help me now to live out this day by grace that you've given me, keeping the promise that I've made not to bring this up again. That's forgiveness. It's actively choosing to not remember it. There's a theological issue in verse 3. The question is, should our forgiveness be conditional? You will notice that in verse 3 it says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So there are some who say that forgiveness must also always be conditional. We are to forgive as God forgives. God requires us to repent, and so therefore I require you to repent. Repent. Let me give you some responses to whether or not forgiveness should be conditional or unconditional. I will just divert from our study here just a little bit because I think this is important. Sometimes you must confront. That's my first response. Sometimes you must confront. There are times where you don't want to confront, and those are often times where you probably should confront. And the times where you feel like, I can hardly wait to confront, those are probably times where you shouldn't confront. Luke 17:3 and Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17 make it clear that there are some times where you must confront, especially if the offense is serious, public, involving others, destined to be repeated, harmful. Those things we need to confront. But there are practical ramifications here. I mean, we can't confront all the time. If Christians confronted everybody for every offense that they committed against us, every time we were offended, we'd be the most painful people on the planet.
Hey, I'm confronting you because you offended. Well, excuse me. Well, the tone of your voice just offended me again. And you just everything the person would say, we would be confronting them. That's all we would be doing is confronting. So my first response is sometimes you must confront, but a second response could be other times you must overlook. You must overlook. In Mark 11, 25 and 26, it says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, there are different types of forgiveness in the Scripture. There's parental forgiveness and there's judicial. And here, the Father in heaven is talking about parental. When your kids fight, of course, my kids never argue with each other, but let's just suppose hypothetically that my kids had an argument and that I went in and I said, okay, now reconcile, and they said, forgive me, you know, or whatever, and their heart wasn't right, I might say, well, let's work this out a little bit more. Maybe we need some more discipline here. Maybe things need to really get reconciled. It doesn't mean that I'm going to kick them out of my family. I'm saying that until you truly forgive one another from your heart, I will continue to put pressure on you, encouraging you to do that. And that's what it means that neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. The discipline of the Lord, God disciplines those whom he loves, Hebrews 12, right? So we should expect God's discipline if you're a believer and you're not forgiving someone else. We're not talking about judicial forgiveness. We're not saying that, oh, now I'm not going to forgive you for your sins. That's once and for all paid for. But we should overlook, especially if they are petty offenses. 1 Peter 4:8, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers over a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. One commentator says, covering another's transgressions is the very essence of forgiveness. Covering it over. I'm not going to bring this up again. In fact, in Psalm 32:1, we have those two statements that seem to be made in succession as parallel statements. Psalm 32:1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We have those two statements giving an idea, the same idea in repetition. So we have some times where we must confront. Other times we must overlook. It's better to overlook. Another response, though, that we should have is whenever it's possible, it's best to overlook. If I don't have to confront, then I'm going to overlook it. Especially if it's petty or unintentional, it's just best to forgive unilaterally and unconditional, to be a forgiver. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, we mentioned it this morning, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And forbearance is graciously tolerating the faults of others. I'm just covering it over. You offended me, but you know what? I love you so much, I'm not even going to bring that up. I'm not going to stew about it. I'm not going to be angry about it, because 1 Corinthians 13 says love is not easily angered. So if you were the injured party, even if the offense was public or flagrant, you may choose to forgive unilaterally. I carry some quotes with me in my wallet. I have for more than 20 years. One of them is a favorite of mine. I remind myself of these quite often. One of them is from Charles Spurgeon. He says this, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. If he charges you falsely at some point, yet be satisfied. For if he knew you better, he might change the accusation, and you would be no gainer for the correction. If you have your moral portrait and it is ugly, be satisfied, for it only needs a few blacker touches and it would be still nearer the truth. I was pulled over one time for a traffic violation. In South Africa, it's a little easier to be bold with policemen because traffic violation fines are not quite as high as they are here. But the policeman said to me, "Do you know what you did?" And I had crossed a line, missed an exit, and crossed over a double line that I wasn't supposed to. I said, "Yes." He says, "Do you know what you deserve?" I said, "You know, I deserve to be punished to the fullest extent of the law. In fact, there are many other times where I've broken your laws here, and I've never been convicted for them. So please, feel free to bring on my discipline that I deserve." And when he got up off the ground, because he'd never heard that before, eventually we had a good conversation, and, you know, he went on his way, I went on my way without a fine. But that wasn't the point. It wasn't really a tactic. It was just, you know, the fine would have been about somewhere between $6 and $15. So I wasn't quite as anxious as I might have been here about whether or not I would get it. But it was this idea that, hey, we've broken God's law. I've sinned against God way more than anyone could possibly sin against me. And he's forgiven me of everything. You think of Joseph's forgiveness in Genesis 45, verses 3 through 5. You know, it's not preceded by any remorse on his brothers. And that was a pretty flagrant sin. They threatened to kill him, sold him into slavery. He was in prison for 2 years. He saw God's hand in it all. They didn't come and repent. Joseph says, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." Sometimes you must confront. Other times you must overlook. Whenever it's possible, it's best to overlook. So the question is, how do I determine that? It's a fourth response here. The key is to do what's best for others. Do what's best for the other person. In Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." In other words, when somebody offends you, you need to ask yourself, would it be better for them if I went to them and confronted them so that they could see this sin in their life with the hope that this might bring them closer to a relationship with God or with others? Or would it be more beneficial for them for me just to overlook this and continue to love them? Those are your two choices. And so when we look at steps 1 and 2, step 1 is confront. The only time you can skip step 1 is when you go directly to step 2, which is what? Forgive. Those are the first two steps. Let's review them. Step 1, confront. Well done on the front row. Step 2, forgive. If you're going to skip step 1, you have to go directly to step 2. Now, step 3. Are you ready? Step 3 is found in verse 4, and step 3 is to repeat steps 1 and 2 as often as necessary. Take a look at it. It says, "And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." It was Peter who had asked Jesus in Matthew 18, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? The rabbis during that time had taken a passage actually from the book of Amos out of context, and they had misapplied it. There was a time where God had chosen to only overlook the offense of a city 3 times, and then he destroyed the city. And they thought, well, if God only overlooks it 3 times, I only need to overlook an offense 3 times. And so the rabbis had been teaching that you could overlook an offense 3 times, and the 4th time you didn't have to overlook it. Well, you can imagine how big Peter felt when he said up to 7 times, twice as much as the rabbis, and then one. And what did the Lord say to him? "I tell you, not 7 times, but 7 times 70. So 490 times. No, the idea here is as often as it happens. Now, this is a phenomenal thought here. I think you're beginning to see why Jesus said, "Be on your guard," when he first started this, teaching his disciples that they were expected to forgive. I mean, you can imagine just Let's say you have worked on your garden in your front yard and planted new flowers and made everything just beautiful, and your neighbor might share a driveway or live nearby, and he backs out and he runs over your flowers. And so you run out to him and you say, "Hey, whoa, did you see your tire tread in my flowers? Please forgive me. I just, by the way, since we're talking about forgiveness, I would encourage you to not use worldly language. I would encourage you to use biblical language. When you say, I'm sorry, you don't necessarily admit guilt. Somebody says, hey, you offended me. Hey, I'm sorry. You could be saying under your breath, I'm sorry that you're offended. I'm sorry that you're painful. I'm sorry that that I got caught. But you're not necessarily admitting guilt. But it's hard to say, please forgive me. In fact, people don't like it. I found that when I say, will you please forgive me? They say, don't worry about it. No, I'm not worried about it. I just want you to forgive me. And you're asking them to do something. And now for them to say, I forgive you, it's hard. It's harder to ask for forgiveness, and it's harder to say, I forgive you, once somebody has asked for forgiveness. Now, don't be legalistic with it. I mean, if your spouse says, I'm sorry, say, don't use that worldly language here, right? You can overlook that. It's fine. I don't want to be too technical here, but I'm just encouraging you here. You use these terms. So when you talk about your neighbor who's, let's see, you forgive him, the next day he does the same thing. What's the first thing you want to say? Hey, look what you did again. No, you got to come back at this again. Hey, I don't know if you have noticed, but you ran over my flowers. Oh, please forgive me. It happened 7 times in a day. You're not sitting there saying, hey, this is the 7th time today. Why? Because love keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't have a ledger. It doesn't say, oh, yeah, how many times has this been? This is hard. I realize this, and I'm using silly illustrations. I taught this one time, and I had a lady come up to me, and she said, with tears in her eyes, what happens if your husband beats you? And he asks for forgiveness, and you forgive him, and then he does it again. Now it's starting to get hard, isn't it? You know what I said to her? I said, by God's grace, you live in a country where it's against the law to beat someone. So if your husband abuses you physically, he's committed a crime. Therefore, if he repents, he must repent before all offended parties, which means he needs to go down to the police station and file a police report against himself. And I'd be glad to help him. And by the way, if it happens again, I'll be the first one down to file another one if he's not willing to. Because he needs help and he needs accountability. And we have a government that's willing to assist him in that. There are some countries where you don't have that liberty. I mean, I can't go rob a bank here and come home and tell my wife, will you forgive me? I robbed a bank. And she says, yes, I forgive you. Woohoo! How do you want to spend the money? I have to go to all offended parties. Why would we think that would be okay with any other serious crime? So, 3 steps to forgiveness. Number 1, confront. Number 2, forgive. Number 3, repeat steps 1 and 2. 3 excuses on why we don't forgive. Are we ready for these? The first one is, well, his repentance doesn't seem sincere. Have you heard that? I'd forgive him, but he just doesn't seem sincere. I want to point out a word to you, and it's found in verse 4. It says, if he sins against you 7 times in a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. The word saying is there in the original, and it means to say. He needs to say it. Now, there are times where you know the person is not sincere. Yeah. Hey, you really offended me. And I would encourage you, if somebody's offended you and you want to try and reconcile, especially if it's something fresh, not something from way long ago, but if it's something fresh and you go to them, look, the other day I want you to know you really offended me. And if they say, well, forgive me. There's little doubt there as whether that was sincere, right? So that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about where you walk away thinking, I don't know if they're sincere or not. They could be, but they were awful quick to say it. The Lord says if they say it, forgive them. It's not our job to judge the heart and the sincerity behind every action of every person. It's our expectation, though, to be forgivers. So if you're going to err on the side of something, err on the side of forgiveness. First excuse just doesn't seem sincere. I think by the fact that our Lord used the word, if he says, I repent, forgive him. A second excuse, I don't have enough faith. You might be saying, well, you know, for you, Pastor, that might be fine for you to practice this, but, you know, I haven't been a Christian that long, or I'm kind of weak. And our disciples tried that with the Lord. Take a look at verses 5 and 6. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Notice they didn't say give us faith. They said increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In other words, a mustard seed was one of the smallest seeds used in that time. A fig mulberry tree, which was common in Palestine still today, could grow up to 3 stories tall. And so if you had the smallest amount of faith imaginable, you can do much more than you could possibly imagine. In other words, it's not a matter of do you have enough faith, it's a matter of do you have any faith. First excuse, gee, I'm not sure if they're sincere. The Lord says, if they say, I repent, forgive them. Second excuse, I'm not sure I have enough faith for this. If you have any faith at all, you have enough faith. You can do this. Corrie ten Boom was arrested during World War II for hiding Jews. Her family members, some of them died in concentration camps. She endured Ravensbrück prison. Her sister died there. After the war, she went back from Holland into Germany and was giving speeches in the evenings on forgiveness and reconciliation. And after one of the meetings, usually people walked out very quietly, just going out of the hall. And on one occasion, a man came towards her, and she recognized the man. Although he was wearing a brown overcoat and a brown hat, she recognized him as wearing a uniform and the SS sign on the shoulder. He was one of the guards in Ravensbrück. He was one of the most cruel guards. He had seen her naked. He had treated her cruel. He had been there as a guard when her sister died. And he came up to her and he said, Fräulein, he said, since the war, the end of the war, I've become a Christian. And I know that God has forgiven me for all of my deeds. But I'm asking you, will you forgive me? She said everything inside her didn't want to forgive him. But she remembered that the Lord withholds forgiveness from those who are unwilling to forgive. And she says she believes that when we say forgiveness, that we're throwing it in the deepest ocean, and that there's a sign there which says no fishing allowed. And so she woodenly stuck out her arm, and she put her hand in his hand. She said, I forgive you, brother. And as she did it, tears just started streaming down her eyes. She was making a promise to not remember his actions against her. She was enacting forgiveness. It wasn't a matter of her faith, having enough faith. It was a matter of having any faith at all. The third and final excuse that we'll see in our passage, and that is just, I don't feel like it. And I think this is a common one that we have from time to time. We say to ourselves, well, I know it's the right thing to do. I know what I should do. I just don't feel like doing it. We have this little section here from verses 7 through 10, which when I first started studying this passage, I wondered how it fit, but I really think it does fit with the topic that Jesus is teaching on. He says, verse 7 of Luke 17, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he is coming from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Let me just stop there. The picture is this. In those days, if your family didn't have funds, you could sell yourself to be a slave even for a certain period of time. slavery was not something that was fun. I don't want to glorify it. It was different than what we often think of slavery. But in this case, the scenario that our Lord is talking about was a slave whose agreed responsibilities included working in a field, coming in and changing, serving a meal, and cleaning up for the meal. That was his job. So when he says he doesn't thank him, it's not saying that you're not being grateful for people who serve. It's just saying that he hasn't done anything above and beyond what's required. He knew what his responsibilities were, and he's done them. But the picture is clear, right? You can imagine working all day in a field and then coming in and smelling food and serving it to others. Everything inside you must be saying, oh, I just want to sit down now. I just want to eat. Sometimes people say, you know, if I forgave somebody and I didn't feel like doing it, well, then I'd be a hypocrite. And so until I feel like I should do this from my heart, I won't do it because I don't want to be a hypocrite. You know, there's too many hypocrites in the church already. Well, I think they've got a different definition of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not doing things that you don't feel like doing. I got out of bed this morning. Doesn't make me a hypocrite. I didn't feel like getting out of bed this morning. If I told you I love getting up, crack of dawn, first thing, then I might be a hypocrite because I don't love getting out of bed, crack of dawn. And I got up early this morning. But that doesn't make me a hypocrite. A hypocrite is somebody who gives the impression of one thing but has a completely different attitude, a completely different desire. But our Lord says in verse 10, he says, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. In other words, it is your duty to be a forgiver. If you are a follower of Christ, you are expected to be a forgiver. I'll close with one final thought about forgiveness, and that comes from, again, from Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, we have the story which I've alluded to in this message of the unmerciful servant. You have a king who forgave a debt that if you were to add it up in today's currency, it would be well over $1 million. It was an unimaginable amount of money that this slave owned the king. How a slave could have ever built up that much debt before a king, and unless he was investing land or something for the king, somehow, I don't know, but it's an unbelievable, an unpayable amount of debt for what a slave would have made in those days. And the king forgave him. And then he finds his fellow servant, his fellow slave, who owed him 100 denarii, which wasn't nothing. It was about 3 months' wages for a slave in those days. And he is furious with that slave. Says that in Matthew 18, verse 28, but the slave went out and found his fellow slave who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Some of the very words he had said to the king earlier. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he paid back what he owed. There was a thing in those days called debtor's prison where you could make a small amount and chisel away at a certain debt towards someone. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. This morning we talked about the debt of sin and how great it is that God's grace is greater than our sin. And we as believers, those who have repented and turned and trusted in Christ, should know more than anyone what it's like to be forgiven an unpayable debt. And we should be the last people who go around choking others, unwilling to forgive them for small offenses compared to what we've done against God. We do not want to be unmerciful servants and on the discipline end of God. We rather want to be merciful servants, always extending grace and forgiveness quickly, readily, completely, wholeheartedly, whether we feel like it or not, promising not to bring up offenses again for those who repent, so that God may be glorified in our actions. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this day, and we thank you for even how these two messages have demonstrated your grace and then the expectations that you have, which are high. Father, help us to be people who are forgivers. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who hears this message who does not know you and who is in need of forgiveness, that this day they would repent and they would find absolute forgiveness because of Christ's work on the cross and cleansing and a sense of renewal like those of us who know you, like we enjoy. And those of us who've enjoyed that, Lord, may we be quick to forgive others. And Lord, I pray, because I know that in a group this size, there are relationships that should be reconciled that are not yet reconciled. And so I pray that you would use this to bring about more harmony among family members, among the body of Christ, among the testimony of this body. We commit this to you, and we pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.